I've entitled today's message as The Battle for Your Soul, subtitled There is Space for One Altar in Our Lives. If you remember last week, John shared a really, really, really excellent word. If you weren't here last week, then the word is on the website. Our podcasts are up and running after the summer break. So do go back onto the website and download and listen to the podcast. It's a really good, very easy to follow, easy to take in, and you know, highly applicable. You know, it's a word that you can look at and think, yeah, I can see how I need to apply that word to my life. And talked about the importance of our Christian lives and our walk with God not becoming dull and mediocre. And as part of that, John gave 10 practical points about the kinds of things that get into our lives that cause that mediocrity really to take over, and the challenges to look at and, you know, identify, well, you know, do some of these apply to my life, and do I need to take action? One of those things in particular I want to focus in on this morning, and that was the point where John was talking about prioritizing the kingdom of God. And, you know, the point he was making there is, you know, often when we don't make the kingdom of God, and we don't make God and Jesus priority in our lives, and we allow other things to take over, then that can often lead to mediocrity and dullness in our lives. And that's the point I want to pick up on. Now, a couple of months ago, in my normal daily readings, which was reading through the Bible in a year, which I try to do every year, I'd got to the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel, where you have this big battle between the gods. And I remember as I read that scripture, I really felt the Holy Spirit speak to me. You know, I've often said this, haven't I, how I feel the Holy Spirit when I'm reading. And I kind of just made a note in my mind, oh, you know, that's a really good scripture. God, I feel you're speaking to me. I feel I probably need to come back to it at some point. Didn't feel that, you know, at that point was the right time. So I kind of just shelved it, but in a good way, for a period of time. And then last weekend, you know, John informed me that he was going to be away. And then I listened to his word. And immediately I started thinking about this scripture, about Elijah and Mount Carmel. And I started to link, you know, what I was feeling in that scripture to what John had been preaching about. So we can move on to the next slide, Freddie. So the scripture we're going to be reading is in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 to 40. But before we read that scripture, I just want to give you a little bit of background, okay, to what's going on here. This whole story, you know, takes place in Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, and it's under the king, under the reign of King Ahab. Now, if you know anything about some of the kings of Israel, they're a motley bunch, really, but Ahab was probably one of the most evil kings that Israel really experienced, and his wife was equally, if not more, evil. His wife was Jezebel. She was the daughter of King Sidon, and that nation there that Jezebel came from, they were pagan worshippers, and they worshipped the god of Baal. And Baal is the god, the storm god, or the god of rain. Okay, and I'll come back to that in a little while. But it's not surprising that, you know, when Ahab and Jezebel, these two evil people, got together, Jezebel being a worshipper of Baal, it's not surprising that, you know, at some point, you know, the whole nation of Israel were going to start worshipping Baal. You know, it's practically inevitable. And by the time we get to 1 Kings chapter 17, you know, things are pretty dire in terms of, you know, the children of Israel's commitment to purely worshipping the Lord God, Jehovah. So Elijah comes onto the scene, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, under the inspiration of God, he proclaims there is going to be a drought. There's going to be no rain. There's not even going to be any dew. And that's going to, you know, going to carry on that way until Elijah says, that's the end of it. You know, I call an end to the drought. So that's how things were. Well, you can imagine that didn't make Elijah the most popular guy in Israel at this time. It was very, very frustrating. Ahab and Jezebel were furious with him, spent much time trying to find him, but failed to find him. And, so things were getting pretty bad at this time. 3 years on from the point where Elijah proclaimed the drought, 3 years on from that point, Ahab is getting desperate. He's worried about his horses. They've got no food to eat. So he sends one of his servants, Obadiah, who was in charge of the palace at that time. He sends Obadiah, says, "Go and find some food for my horses because I'm worried they're going to die." Okay, so that's where we're going to pick up the story in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 to 40. So later on, in the third year of drought, the Lord said to Elijah, "Go and present yourself to King Ahab. Tell him that I will soon send rain." So Elijah went before Ahab, went to appear before Ahab. Meanwhile, the famine had become very severe in Samaria. So Ahab summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of the palace. Obadiah was a devoted follower of the Lord. Once Jezebel had tried to kill all the Lord's prophets. Obadiah had hidden 100 of them in two caves. He put 50 prophets in each cave and he supplied them with food and water. Now Ahab said to Obadiah, "We must check every spring and valley in the land to see if we can find enough grass to send at least some of my horses and mules." So they divided the land between them. Ahab went one way by himself and Obadiah went another way by himself. As Obadiah was walking along, he suddenly saw Elijah coming toward him. Obadiah recognized him at once and he bowed low to the ground before him. "Is it really you, my lord Elijah?" he asked. "Yes, it is," Elijah replied. "Now go and tell your master Elijah is here." "Oh, sir," Obadiah protested, "what harm have I done to you that you are sending me to my death at the hands of Ahab? For I swear by the Lord your God that King has searched every nation and kingdom on earth from end to end to find you. And each time he was told Elijah isn't here, King Ahab forced the king of that nation to swear to the truth of his claim. And now you say, go and tell your master Elijah is here. But as soon as I leave you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you away to who knows where. When Ahab comes and cannot find you, he will kill me. Yet I have been a true servant of the Lord all my life. Has no one told you, my Lord, about the time when Jezebel was trying to kill the Lord's prophets? I hid 100 of them in two caves and supplied them with food and water. And now you say, go tell your master Elijah is here. Sir, if I do that, Ahab will certainly kill me." But Elijah said, "I swear by the Lord Almighty, in whose presence I stand, that I will present myself to Ahab this very day." So Obadiah went to tell Ahab that Elijah had come. And Ahab went out to meet Elijah. And when Ahab saw him, he exclaimed, "So is it really you, you troublemaker of Israel?" "I've made no trouble for Israel," Elijah replied. "You and your family are the troublemakers, for you have refused to obey the commands of the Lord and have worshipped the images of Baal instead. Now summon all Israel to join me at Mount Carmel, along with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who are supported by Jezebel." So Ahab summoned all the people of Israel and the prophets to Mount Carmel. And then Elijah stood in front of them and he said, "How much longer will you waver, hobbling between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him." But the people were completely silent. And then Elijah said to them, "I am the only prophet of the Lord who is left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Now bring two bulls. The prophets of Baal may choose whichever one they wish and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood on their altar, but without setting fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood on the altar, but not set fire to it. Then call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by setting fire to the wood is the true God." And all the people agreed. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "You go first. For there are many of you. Choose one of the bulls and prepare it and call on the name of your God, but do not set fire to the wood." So they prepared one of the bulls and placed it on the altar. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noontime, shouting, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no reply of any kind. Then they danced, hobbled around the altar they had made. And about noontime, Elijah began mocking them. "You'll have to shout louder," he scoffed, "for surely he is a god. Perhaps he's daydreaming or is relieving himself. Or maybe he's away on a trip or is asleep and needs to be awakened." So they shouted louder, and following their normal custom, they cut themselves with knives and swords until the blood gushed out. They raved all afternoon until the time of the evening sacrifice, but still there was no sound, no reply, no response. Then Elijah called to the people, "Come over here." They all crowded around him as he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. He took 12 stones, one to represent each of the tribes of Israel, and he used the stones to rebuild the altar of the name of the Lord. And then he dug a trench around the altar large enough to hold about 3 gallons. And he piled wood on the altar, cut the bull into pieces, and laid the pieces on the wood. And then he said, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour the water over the offering and the wood." And after they had done this, he said, "Do the same again." And when they were finished, he said, "Now do it a third time." So they did just as he said, and the water ran around the altar and even filled the trench. Now at the usual time for offering the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet walked up to the altar and he prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. Prove that I have done all this at your command. O Lord, answer me. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, that you have brought them back to yourself." Immediately the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven. It burnt up the young bull, the wood, the stones, the dust. It even licked up all the water in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell face down on the ground and cried out, "The Lord, he is God. Yes, the Lord is God." And then Elijah commanded, "Seize all the prophets of Baal. Don't let a single one escape." So the people seized them all. And Elijah took them down to the Kishon Valley and he killed them there. Quite a graphic, vivid story. I've always enjoyed the story of Elijah. But you know, as I really thought about this story, there was one thing that kept jumping out at me, and this was the place of the altar. The altar. And I have 3 points that I want to draw out from my word this morning. That's these: that there's only space for one altar, in your life, and it needs to be God's altar. And that altar is an altar of sacrifice. So, next slide, please, Freddie. You'll notice when you read this story that Baal's altar, the altar of Baal, was already there on Mount Carmel. Okay, it was already established, it was in place, and it was ready to be used. God's altar, on the other hand, had actually been torn down. We read in verse 30, you know, it was torn down. That was the first thing that caught my attention, because it so represents and reflects what it's like when you try and have two altars in your life, when you try to have a foot in both camps. And I think this is actually where the children of Israel were finding themselves at this time. It said in verse 21 that the children of Israel, they were wavering between following Baal and following the Lord. Now, if we know anything about God, God hates it when you have a foot in both camps, when you waver and doubt, flicking between one and the other. You know, it says in Revelation to the Laodicean church, you know, he accused that church of being lukewarm. He says, "You are neither hot nor cold, and I will spew you out of my mouth." And those are strong words, but that's how God feels about when you try and straddle these things, when you try and have a foot in one camp and a foot in another camp, when you can't make up your mind who it is that you want to follow. And I think this is exactly where the children of Israel were at. And I allow myself to really think about this. And I just wondered how much this kind of reflected our own lives. How easy it is that, you know, that the things that we pursue, you know, which we might be pursuing finance, you know, we want to make lots of money. We might be pursuing success. You know, we want to be, you know, the top of our profession. We might be pursuing relationships, you know, for whatever, we were lonely or something. But, you know, the be all and end all is that I want a husband, I want a wife, or I want children. You know, and these things, you know, start to really consume us. Now, of themselves, of course, there's absolutely nothing wrong with those. I'm not saying anything is wrong with any of those things I've mentioned. But when they start taking over the place of the reign of God in our lives, then it starts to become a problem. And particularly when we start making decisions, and our decisions are more influenced by what's driving us in terms of our success and relationships and money, etc., rather than, well, what is it, God? What is it you want in my life? When that priority thing changes, then we hit a problem, because God is a very jealous God and he wants to be number one. You see, you can't have two altars in your life. Eventually, you know, there's always a winner and a loser. It's just inevitable. You know, one will raise up and one will fall down. And, I don't know how long it took for that altar, of the God's altar on Mount Carmel, I don't know how long it took to be torn down once they started to become worshippers of Baal. It might have been fast, it might have been a while, but I think it was at least inevitable. You know, sooner or later, you know, one was going to win and one was going to lose. You know, we might go to church every Sunday, we might go to home group every Wednesday, we might do this, that and the other, but, you know, with the rest of our lives, we are completely consumed with just the busyness of living in the world, and, you know, and we're so, you know, sort of filled with everything else that God really only gets these little compartments of our lives, you know, the Sundays and the Wednesdays and maybe something else. And, it's just not enough. And what happens when we live our Christian lives like that, when we compartmentalize God into little bits and then live the rest of our lives the way we please, eventually, you know, the things of God just becomes a going through the motions. And we talked a little bit about going through the motions at home group, and it was really interesting, because I asked the question about, you know, are routines and habits, you know, are they good? Because, you know, reading your Bible every day and going to church every week and praying perhaps every morning, all these sort of things, you would argue with me probably that, well, surely those are good habits. Well, they are good habits. Don't get me wrong. They're wonderful habits. But there's a difference. One of the things I said on Wednesday is that there's a difference between something that is routine and something which is a discipline. You see, because when you discipline your life over something, you know, if you say, I will discipline my life to make sure that I pray regularly, I read my Bible, I won't miss out on fellowship because I know these things are important. I know the Bible commands me that I should do them. You know, they're good for me. Therefore, I will do them, and I will discipline. I will make decisions. I will make sacrifices in order that I can do those things. But when things become a routine, then you kind of forget sometimes why you're doing those things. You do them because you do them. You know, Wednesday evening, I go to home group because it's in my calendar. And you forget all the reasons why it's important to you. You may just come to church because it's purely habitual. And, so going through the motions, I think, is a really bad thing when it comes to the things of God, because it tells me that something of the depth of why we do it, what does it mean to me? What does it mean to God? Something has left us, and we're kind of just going through this pattern of things because we feel we should, but it's not really making a big difference to us. And I believe this is the kind of thing that really happens to us, you know, when we go through the motions. The real killer, though, is the next thing. This is the thing I noticed. Notice that Elijah said to the children of Israel and the prophets of Baal, choose a bull and stick it on the altar. He didn't say, have that bull and this is my bull. He said, choose any bull. I don't care, just choose any bull. And what that said to me as I thought about that is the bull didn't matter to God. God just couldn't care less which bull they were going to sacrifice. Why? Because they were sacrificing it on the wrong altar. So no matter what they were going to put on that altar, it was never, ever going to be acceptable to God because it was on the wrong altar. You know, and that could just be so reflective of our lives. You know, we can pray our prayers, we can sing our songs, we can serve here and serve there, and we can do all these wonderful things for God. But if God's altar is not properly in place in our lives, and really, you know, essentially we're quite worldly beings, we're just going through the motions, we're just doing these things, it will never be received by God as a sweet-smelling aroma, a wonderful sacrifice, a beautiful contribution of worship and thanksgiving to God. You know, we might think we're doing that, but actually, you know, God's not receiving it because you're giving it to him on the worldly altar. You're not giving it to him on his altar, him being the center of your life. This brings me to my second point. It has to be God's altar. It can only be one altar in our lives, and it has to be the altar of God in our lives. You see, you know, the prophets of Baal, they tried everything under the sun. You know, they were shouting, they were dancing, they were jumping up around. You know, they were cutting themselves. You know, everything they could try to somehow persuade Baal to accept this sacrifice. And it just all failed. Then they just didn't get God's approval. But you look at Elijah. What did Elijah do? Well, did he strive and struggle? I don't sense anything in the story that Elijah was pulling his hair out. He may not have had much hair. I think it was Elijah that was bald, you know, wasn't it? But you know, Elijah may have been similar, who knows? But, you know, he didn't strive. He wasn't shouting. He wasn't dancing. He wasn't screaming. He certainly wasn't cutting himself. He wasn't taking shortcuts either. He didn't look at the other altar that was already established, the altar for Baal. So, well, I can't be bothered to make my own altar. I'll use that one. I mean, it's hard work building an altar after all. And there's one already there. Why don't I just stick my bull on that altar? Elijah didn't do that. He didn't do any of those things. What did he do? He rebuilt the altar of God that had been torn down. He rebuilt it. He took 12 stones, and stone by stone, he rebuilt that altar of God. And 12 stones, of course, represents the 12 tribes of Israel. So it kind of speaks of entirety, completeness, not leaving anything out. And of course, you know, those 12 stones, an altar built of 12 stones, goes right back to the time when God led them out of Egypt and across the River Jordan. They built a monument, those 12 stones, and it was a constant reminder to the children of Israel who God is, and God was their salvation. So when Elijah rebuilt this altar, he was truly re-establishing something that was really important, and all this was taking place before he actually did the sacrifice. You know, we cannot, I really believe this, we cannot live an overcoming, full of power and life, walk with God if God's altar is not firmly established in our lives. If it's a worldly altar that we're trying to live by, we're just not going to find it easy to overcome. And it's this altar, I believe, that God is always, always battling for. You know, God is battling for first place in your life. God is not content with second, third, fourth, or even right at the end of the queue place. God wants first place in your life, and he wants his altar established in your life. And God is going to battle for that, and he'll create circumstances to get your attention. If you remember last week, at the beginning of the meeting, I shared about David out of Psalm 40, and David being going through all sorts of awful things and difficulties, and people against him and trying to kill him and everything like this. And he was feeling a bit sorry for himself. But what he said was, "Now that you have made me listen, I finally understand." So God had caught his attention. And this is what he understood. He said, "You don't require burnt offerings and sin offerings. I take joy in doing your will." You see, the offering itself wasn't important. David realized this. David realized what was really important was obedience to God. And our offerings only become meaningful when they're offered up on the altar of obedience. There needs to be an altar in our lives, which is an altar of God. It's an altar of obedience. And it's only when we offer things to God off that altar of obedience that we live our lives in an obedient way, submitting ourselves to Him. That's what matters to God. Not, you know, sin offerings and all these kinds of things. God wants His altar in our lives. Go to the next one. God will not stop battling for your life. He loves you. Do you know that? God loves you. And often we forget this when difficulties and things go wrong in our lives, and, you know, sadnesses hit us and pressures hit us and difficulties and all sorts of things. And often we misunderstand these things. We think God's got it in for us, but God loves you. He absolutely, wholeheartedly, totally, completely over the top loves you. And He will not stop battling to reestablish His altar, His throne, His number one place in your life. The problem is, it is a battle because Satan won't stop battling for your life also. I find it really interesting, you know, when you think back to the children of Israel, and when they go through difficult times, you know, the one thing God said to the children of Israel, look, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, and they will pray, and they will seek my face, and they will turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sins, and I will restore their land. There's a restoration that happens when we humble ourselves before God, and we want to place the altar of God back central in our lives. And it does take sometimes humility. It takes letting go. It takes God saying, God, you know, this is, I want you to be number one. I want to push you there. And when you do those things, He helps you in the restoration process, you know. But it starts with you. It starts with that decision saying, God, I want you. I want you to be the number one in my life. You know, and if even now, you know, right in the middle of my preach, if you're thinking to yourself, yeah, I recognize that God's altar somehow has been torn down because I've just so busy doing everything else. I'm so consumed by this, and this is so important, and I find it really hard to make God number one, to give Him the altar of my life. I find it hard. Then all I can say to you is you need to humble yourself. You need to repent that you've allowed your life to get into that way, into that place. And you need to say to God, God, I'm sorry. And He will help you. He will help you to restore how things should be. And He will be there, you know, picking the stones up for you, helping you to restore that beautiful thing. Finally, let's move on. There's a lot of water. Given that this is a time of drought, there seems to be a lot of water in this story, which I find really interesting. And it's a lot of the water that was poured on the altar. Again, this caught my attention. Remember what I said at the beginning, Baal was the storm god. He was called the storm god. He was called the god of rain. That's what Baal stands for. It's mind-blowing that it was rain, the very thing that the children of Israel didn't have. You know, they were completely starved of rain, and yet they worshipped the rain god, the storm god. It has to make me smile, because this is so how God works. When we make a god in our lives, we put an idol in our lives, and we're running after something, you know, God puts the finger on it. And suddenly these things that we start to pursue, if we're putting them before God, suddenly you find these things get difficult. Or maybe even worse, dry up or get completely unsuccessful, because God is trying to make a point. And it's not, it wouldn't surprise me if this is why the children of Israel were perhaps starting to waver, because, you know, this storm god was not delivering the goods. And they were in drought, and maybe they were starting to waver. And as I said, God is a very jealous God. And we have to ask ourselves, well, you know, what was this battle really all about? In verse 24, it says, call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by setting fire to the wood is the true God. And notice that phrase, is the true God. I could probably be more specific and say, is the true storm God. You know, what was being battled for here is who's the true storm god? Who really is the god of rain? And as we learned here, there's only space for one altar. There's only space for one god, and God wanted to make sure that it was him. We need to lay on God's altar the very things that have become idols in our lives, the very things, if you like, that are so important, the very things that we pursue. It says in Matthew 10:39, it says, "If you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it." And as John reminded us last week, and the point I wanted to draw out really from that message in Matthew 6:33, it says, "But if you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, then all these things will be given to you as well." It's beautiful. In this time of drought, I don't know where they got the water from, whether it was a river or something, I don't know, but it was a time of drought. But this water must have been very precious, and they must have been really wondering and concerned about pouring all this water on God's altar. But that's what God required. That's what had been commanded. All this water was placed on God's altar. And then when he prayed, you know, God came down, he consumed the offering, but he also consumed the water. Do you know what happens next? We didn't read it in the story, but immediately after, what happens next is this. Elijah disappears with his servant. He says to his servant, go and look out there. Tell me what you see. And he didn't see anything for about six times. And on the seventh time, he saw a little cloud, the size of the palm of your hand. And it started getting big. And Elijah said to his servant, "Go and run. Tell Ahab, the rain is coming." You see, when you lay these things on the altar of God, he is the true God of these things. You see, God is the God of rain, but he's the God of your career. He's the Lord of your relationships. He's the Lord of your finances. He's the Lord of success. You know, that's where, you know, we need to find our strength. It's not where we need to find our resources. It's not where we need to find everything. God needs to be the God of everything. And as soon as you place something more important for God than God, he puts his finger on it. Until you're willing to lay that very thing that's so important to you, to lay it on God's altar. And when you surrender your life, and we have so many things, so many songs, don't we, about surrender. When you surrender your life to God, these very things that you're so passionate for, these things that you so want, these things that you're pursuing, these things that you feel so hard to let go of, and you're clinging on to them. But God says, "No, put them, lay them down before me. Put them on the altar. Let me take hold of these things, and I will give you the true rain. The rain will come from me. I will show you what it means to be in relationships. I will provide you your finances. I will show you, and I will lead you into success. But it has to be on God's terms, just like Abraham did with Isaac. You know, he laid his son, his only son, the son of promise, the son that Abraham had everything pinned on. But Abraham was willing to lay Isaac on the altar. Then look what God did. A whole nation sprung from that thing. Final slide. Remember at the beginning, I talked about this foot in two camps. That was the Laodicean church. It was the Laodicean church that God said, "You know, you're neither hot nor cold. I'll spew you out of my mouth." But he went on to say, this is what God said to the Laodicean church. He gave them some advice. He said, "Buy gold from me." And I've emphasized that one word, me. Not me, God, okay? He says, "Buy gold from me that has been purified by fire. Then you'll be rich. Also buy garments from me so that you'll not be ashamed by your nakedness, and ointment for your eyes so that you'll be able to see." This is what he said to the Laodicean church. He says, "No, you're foot in two camps. You want all this stuff and you kind of want me. Well, seek all these other things from me. It's from me. If you seek God first, everything else starts to fall in place." I don't know whether you know what happens next in that scripture. There's a really well-known scripture that comes next after that. You know, "You spew you out of my mouth and come and buy gold." It's this. It says, "I'm knocking on the door. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. And I will eat with him and he with me. I picture that, and I imagine us sitting down at the table of the Lord, eating together. It said earlier in that chapter that the prophets of Baal were supported by Jezebel. What that means, actually, according to some commentary that I read, is that the prophets of Baal sat and ate at Jezebel's table. Which table do you eat at? Which table do you fellowship at? Because God wants you to fellowship at his table, and he wants to fellowship at your table, but he doesn't want to fellowship at Jezebel's table. It has to be the Lord. We have to lay things down before God. So I'll leave you with this, you know, how many, you know, have you got feet in more than one camp? You know, are you struggling really to overcome in your walk with God, you know? God only wants to be number one in your life. He doesn't want to be number two, three, four. If you find yourself filled with so many things that God at this time is being crowded out, take time to reflect on your life. Take time to lay these things back down and rebuild God's altar in your life. Ask God to forgive you for allowing his altar to be torn down. Rebuild it. He'll rebuild it with you, and he'll restore you. And then these things that you so long for, you will find in God, and they'll be right for you, and they'll be pure, and they'll be wonderful. Amen.